Our first scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. And now Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 through 17. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.
Will you pray with me? We proclaim this morning in song, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Father, I pray today that as we come to your text, that we would be reminded of the glory and the majesty and the wonder that is at play in your holy word as Jesus today in our reading, as Matthew wrote these words 2,000 years ago, records the moment where Jesus as an adult comes onto the public stage. His very first act, identifying with a sinful human race. His very first act, being proclaimed from heaven as the beloved Son in whom God is pleased. Father, we are not worthy to even hear the glories of what you have done on our behalf. We are not a worthy people to deserve the Son of Heaven to enter into this sinful world because of our sinful rebellion and mess. And yet you loved us. Before the foundation of the world, and more than we even love ourselves, you have loved us with an everlasting love, a never-stopping love, a love that is on display most perfectly at the moment where Christ enters this world and ultimately dies for his people. And so I pray that we'd see it today, that we'd feel the weight of it today, that we would be changed by these reality days, that we would not just look at these stories as things written down long ago, but that we would see them for the life they give us today. That the gospel would take root in our hearts by the Spirit, that as the Spirit descended upon Jesus and his baptism, that it would descend in this room even now, that you, Spirit, would awaken dead hearts, that you, Holy Spirit, would revive hurting hearts, that you would give us a fresh view of who you are, and that we would place our faith wholly upon Christ, the one who has identified with us, that we would make our life, that we would submit our lives in their entirety to him, because he alone is worthy. I pray that that would be so today for Pathway Church as a whole, as Pathway Church in the individuals made up of, for this whole community, that your name would resound forth through this city and that people would submit to your way and will for their life. In Christ's name, amen. In the Disney cartoon or the new remake of Aladdin, there's a scene that I'm sure you're familiar with where the young boy Aladdin, who is just a street rat, desires to marry or catch the eye of Princess Jasmine, and so he wishes that he would be made a prince. And in that wish, great pomp and circumstance follow. As you can probably think of some of the imagery of what happens where monkeys turn into elephants and all various things. In fact, that's exactly what we expect of a king, a prince, a leader. We expect him to come into town with his entourage, with acclaim, with loud voices proclaiming how glorious this king is. And even in our culture where we don't have these princes and kings and such, we still do these same kinds of things. Leaders flaunt their bigness with wealth, words of proclamation, entourages, gold chains, and the like. From kings of old to sports celebrities and movie celebrities of our own day, nothing has changed. People of account, people of name, often play the part. They look the part. But Jesus today enters into the culture as the greatest king who ever existed and ever will, in the most absolutely unassuming way you could expect. There were no heralds proclaiming his name. There was no entourage. The king of the universe, the savior of the world, the coming Messiah, enters into a world and places himself under the authority of another religious leader as his first public act. That's not what we expect of powerful leaders and people of notoriety in our culture. To understand this fully, you've got to be reminded again of the story of God's world, where we're at when this all happens, right? So just a quick reminder, right? We talked about the formation of God's people last year from Genesis through Deuteronomy, where God's called out this people and he set them up, and later on in their life he gives them kings to rule them, and they've been given God's law, they've been given God's presence through the tabernacle and later the temple as a people of God, and yet even with all the blessings they had been given, they rejected and rebelled against God over and over and over again until they're ultimately led into exile because of their sin and rebellion. But even in their exile, God is immediately, as he's exiled, and even before he's exiling them, in the prophets, if you read the prophets, as he's prophesying the exile, he prophesies, this won't be the end. And so he restores his people back to the land, and even then, they have kind of this season of revival, if you will, reform, if you will, but then they're right back into the same places. They're rebelling, they're choosing their own way, they're all going different directions, and as we enter into the time of the New Testament, recall, this is, you know, 2,000 years ago, set in the geography around the Mediterranean Sea, but it's been 400 years since God has spoke to his people. The prophet Malachi, the end of our Old Testament, had prophesied that there was coming someone, there was coming an announcer, there was coming a prophet, and they had been waiting for that prophet to come. But for four centuries, it had not come. He had not come. The people had risen up against their leaders, but as the world of the New Testament begins, the Roman Empire, one of the most powerful empires of history, is in control of the Promised Land. They are in control of the Israelite people. Yes, the Israelites are given some sort of relative freedom to rule and do certain things amongst themselves, but the presence of the Romans is ever aware. The Roman guards are always there. The Roman rulers are always there. And at the moment that they would do something outside of paying their taxes to Rome and following Roman laws, the Romans will come in and squelch whatever they try to do, as we know happens from history in 70 AD in the destruction of the temple. Into this world, into this Israelite world where the people of Israel around the time that Jesus comes onto the scene are hungry for a king. A king that will rescue them from Roman rule. They want someone. They want the promised Davidic king to come to show himself. They want the prophet to come saying God is back in his land and he is back about doing his business and he is going to rescue his people from their captors. And into this world where if Jesus would have entered into that world and said, with a couple of showy miracles, which we know he's capable of, with his authoritative teaching, he would have entered into that Israelite messianic fervor and asked for them to set him up as a king, it would have been wildfire. We know this because in the history of Israel, it had happened multiple times. People had set themselves up as messiahs, and groups of Israelites had gotten up behind them. Hundreds, thousands of them had gotten up behind them and raised armed revolt. But that's not how Jesus enters the world. Jesus is communicating right from the beginning. That's not what his kingdom is about. And so I believe the main point of these verses today is this. Fairly simple. Jesus humbly identifies with sinful humanity as his first public act. His purpose, his first adult action that we have recorded for us in the Gospel of Matthew is him quietly going and being baptized by John, this prophet in the wilderness. Jesus identifies with sinful humans like you and I. The baptism of Jesus in this passage raises lots of questions that I hope we can answer today from these scriptures. So here's the three questions I hope to answer. What is baptism? Who should be involved? And third, what is the purpose of Jesus' baptism? So remember, all of Matthew 3 has been about this guy named John the Baptist. We started talking about him last week. But Jesus enters into this baptism. And so first we need to understand, what is it that Jesus is entering into? What is this thing that Jesus is doing, this rite? Then we need to understand who should be involved based on who is involved in theirs. And third, what the purpose of Jesus' baptism is, several glorious purposes. So what is baptism? First of all, I think we need to see that in Scripture, in the New Testament, there are three baptisms that are given a lot of information. Okay, there's actually more than that. The word baptizo, baptism, is used in lots of different ways in the New Testament, but there's three primary types of baptisms that we see happening in the New Testament. So I want to quickly clarify that this is what kind of baptism we're talking about with John, because it is not, the baptism that Jesus experienced is not exactly the same thing as what we experience in the Christian church today. Though there's correlations, it's not exactly the same. So first we see the baptism with water by John, verse 11. Going back into our text from last week, we see, I baptize you, this is John the Baptist speaking. Remember, John's this prophet in the wilderness. He is the one like the coming Elijah who's come. And now he says, this is what he's saying to the religious leaders, to those who have gathered around him, the disciples. I baptize you with water for repentance. So John's baptism is with water for repentance. The physical baptism that is being described in these verses was a religious rite that was administered by John, but not authorized by the religious leaders of his day. We see that in the passage, right? The religious leaders of his day come out, And they're like, what's going on with this guy? This guy's not from like the Pharisees and Sadducees. He's not from the hierarchical structures. This guy didn't go to any of our seminaries. Why is he out here baptizing people? But it's clear that John's physical act of baptizing people, remember John is literally called John the Baptizer, is a religious rite. And it was some sort of water baptism. Now, we talked some about this last week, but just remember the word baptism literally means immersion or dip. So most likely these people were coming out into the Jordan River, which was where John was doing his ministry. They were coming out. John was proclaiming, right, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they were coming into the water as a symbol of their confession of sins, their desire to turn from their sins and to identify with this message that John is proclaiming. He is probably immersing them in the water and bringing them up out of the water. Though it doesn't say specifically that he was taking them under the water and bringing them up. The word means immerse. So John's baptism was a water for repentance. What was unusual about John's baptism is that it was out of context for most people. So immersions or baptisms were quite normal for Jewish people to see. The Jewish people did immersions in their churches. However, the immersions, the baptisms they did were only for Gentiles. Only outsiders were immersed because it was part of their cleansing process. So if you were a person who had heard about Yahweh or had seen the Jewish faith and wanted to become a proselyte, a believer of the Jewish faith, then part of your coming in, if you came to the Jewish people and said, I want to worship your God, I want to be in the Jewish people, I want to put myself under the authority of Yahweh, part of that would be for a Gentile to be baptized. So they were used to seeing baptisms. But they didn't baptize Jews because Jews were insiders. And so when John the Baptist goes out in the wilderness and he starts telling all the people, all these Jews, repent for the kingdom of heaven at hand, and then he gives them the symbol of their initiation into this repentance of being baptized, it's being communicated to them. Even Jews can be outsiders to God's purposes. And it's not physical Jewishness that makes you a follower of Yahweh. It's what's going on in your heart. Like, it's, are you really trusting and believing in Him? So John's baptism, again, the symbol itself would have been very normal for a Jew to see, but who's experiencing it? That doesn't make any sense to the Jews. It definitely doesn't make any sense to the religious leaders of the day. So, John is quite clearly saying, not all Israel, Paul's words, right? Not all Israel is Israel. Just because you're an ethnic Israelite doesn't mean you're actually trusting and being a part of God's people. The people who are really part of God's people, they trust in Him and they turn from their sin and they live their life for the sake of the kingdom. So here's how I would define John's baptism. John's baptism is an admission that only those who repent of sin and trust in God for salvation will be saved. Nothing about your family of origin can save you. That's what John's communicating with his baptism in the wilderness. Second, baptism. By the way, we're going to spend a lot of time defining baptism today. It's also in verse 11, we find this second baptism. Baptism with Holy Spirit and fire by Jesus. So the first one is John's water baptism. The second one is this baptism that John calls in verse 11. The one who's coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay, what's that mean? What's it mean to be baptized by the Spirit and fire? Well, probably the fire. Let's get that one out of the way first because I think it's secondary to this part. I think the main point he's talking about here is the Spirit. But the fire, what's the context? Well, if you look at verse 12, we talked about this briefly last week. John then gives kind of this metaphor of what happens to those who are baptized by the Spirit and fire. And the metaphor is that that person, this mightier person that we know to be Jesus, the Messiah, that person is going to separate the wheat from the chaff, right? He's going to sift the world. His message is going to come out. He's going to use his mighty threshing fork, and he's going to throw up the harvest in the air, and the chaff is going to blow away, and the wheat is going to fall down. The wheat is going to be collected in a barn. And what happens with the chaff? Verse 12, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So when John says, the guy who's coming after me, mightier than me, is going to baptize you with Spirit and fire, that fire part is his baptism, the baptism of the Spirit and fire, is a dividing baptism. It's a baptism that divides the wheat from the chaff. Okay, I believe that's the inclination he's making. That's what he's communicating with. But this idea of baptism in the Spirit, which has been misinterpreted, I think, in many ways in the modern church, is pointing at Old Testament prophecies. And so when John the Baptist is proclaiming this, I mean, most Israelites would recognize some prophecies from the New Covenant language of the Old Testament. You think of Jeremiah 31 would be a good place to go, but let me just give you a quote from Ezekiel 36. Listen to these words, verse 26 and 7 of Ezekiel 36. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, there was this prophecy that it came multiple times in the Old Testament that there's coming a day, a future day, where the Messiah is coming, and with him is coming a new covenant. Not like the old covenant that's written on stone tablets, but a new covenant that's written on your very heart. God's going to rip out your rebellious stony heart, and he's going to give you a flesh-beating heart that's not dead, but that's living. And when he does that, you will obey him. This is pointing forward at a concept called regeneration. That God is going to actually do a work in the hearts of his sinful, rebellious people to change them. Because the law isn't sufficient to change them. The law condemns them. When you hear the law and you try to keep the law, what you find is that you fail to keep the law. You want to keep the law, maybe, but you can't keep the law. Let's just think about the 10, right? If you just think about 1 through 3, none of us have kept the first 3 commandments of the law today. I'm confident. Maybe I shouldn't be. Maybe some of you are uber meditated in the Spirit, on the heart. I know that I was writing a sermon most of the day, and I broke the first 3 commandments of the law multiple times. Why? Because it says you should have the Lord your God above all other things. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Do you do that? Any moment of any day, really? Not apart from the Spirit of God in us. And so the law condemns us, but this is pointing to a reality in the New Testament called regeneration. So when Jesus comes and baptizes you with Holy Spirit and fire, what's being communicated is this is a spiritual reality, not a physical one. There were a couple of times in history that it was seen physically, but most of the time, this is completely invisible. The only times we know recorded in history this was seen physically would be like Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost, where the tongues of flaming fire fall on the early church, baptizing them with the Spirit and fire, giving them a new heart. And when that happens, when you have that new heart, regeneration, you immediately believe. God takes out the stony heart, gives you a heart of flesh, and you immediately want to obey God. You immediately want to turn from your sin because now you have God's heart in you. You have God's spirit in you. So this all happens in our lives. What we see in our life, we don't see tongues of flaming fire fall on us most of the time in believers. Instead, what we see is this desire to believe and turn from our sin, which is evidence that we've been baptized by spirit and fire. There is no such thing as a second baptism. Yeah, so that's, you don't see that language in Scripture. The only reason that it's like that in Acts 2 is because of the time in redemption history that these things are happening. From that point on, as you move through Acts, you start to see that baptism of spirit and fire is happening as people believe. Okay? So, that second baptism, I would summarize it this way. Baptism of the Spirit is the moment when God pours out His Spirit on a person, causing new birth, regeneration, which corresponds with the act of repentance and faith in the person. All right. I know that's a lot, but we get really confused on what's going on with all these baptisms. Third, finally, and this one's not in the text, but we need to talk about it because it's the one we think of when we come to this text. Baptism with water commanded by Jesus. Matthew 28:19. Isn't it interesting that right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, He's baptized. At the end of His ministry, He commands us, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you only. So what is that baptism? Is that baptism the same as Jesus' water baptism? It's clearly a water baptism. It's clearly practiced in the early church as a water baptism, a symbol. We can't make the Spirit and fire fall on people. We can pray for it. We can ask for it. But God only does that one, right? That's God's work. But we're called as disciple makers to baptize people with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So what is this baptism? Well, I believe baptism is a picture or a symbol of that baptism we were just talking about, that new heart, that new birth. You could talk about baptism, I think, as a, it's kind of like delivering a child. We image baptism with the immersion language, right, of the old creation, the old flesh, the corrupted human person, the stony heart, to use Old Testament, goes down into the water and dies with Christ. And then what comes up out of the water is a new creation, new life, resurrection. Romans 6:4-6, Colossians 2, that kind of language. I would define this one like the Baptist Faith and Message defines it this way. Here you go. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is an act of obedience symbolizing the believer's faith in a crucified, buried, and risen Savior. The believer's death to sin, the burial of the old life, and the resurrection to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. It is a testimony to his faith in the final resurrection of the dead. So, three baptisms that the New Testament uses a lot. Again, the word is used a little bit in other ways, but the baptism of John, you'll hear that kind of language used in other parts of the gospel. The baptism of the Spirit and the baptism of Christian baptism or baptism of the church. Okay, so those are three different things. They're all interconnected, but they're not the same. I tried to communicate the differences. John's baptism was prior to Christ. There was no faith in Christ, right? There wasn't even a clear understanding of the Trinity at that point. Where Christian baptism clearly understands those things, clearly points forward to Christ, it's clearly a symbolic union with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. John can't do that. Christ hasn't been crucified yet. Christ hasn't risen from the grave yet. So what those three different baptisms understood, question number two, and we'll move through the last two questions faster, I promise. Who should be involved? And I think the answer that we see clearly from this text is humble leaders and humble participants. Look at verses 11 through 14 with me. John the baptizer submits to Jesus, the greater baptizer. Try to understand this picture, beginning in verse 11, where you have John talking about this one mightier than him. John has been in the wilderness. He has received prophetic word from the Lord. He has experienced a mighty work of the Spirit in his life. When John was a baby in his mother's womb, the Spirit moved him when Jesus came near. Like, he has experienced this all his life. He was born. He was a child of destiny. Right? Like, his dad goes into the temple and an angel announces his birth. Like, John has lots of reasons to get puffed up. Lots of them. People, he's out in the wilderness dressed like a fool, prophet, but come on. He's eating locusts and honey, and Israel's flocking to him. It's like, this, you got to go see this guy. How easy, natural would it have been for John to begin to get swole up in his own self-understanding? But before Jesus has ever even come to John in the wilderness, when talking to these Pharisees and Sadducees, when talking to these disciples that have come out, he's telling them, hey, my baptism, it's a baptism with water for repentance. It's a symbol for repentance. It's great. But the one who's coming after me, his baptism is so different, so much better. Over and over again in the New Testament record of how John is described, the writers go out of their way to communicate John's humility towards Christ. Go read the Gospel of John, the first few chapters, and it's talking about John the Baptist. It is pressed how humble and how much John was pointing to the Messiah. This is significant. And so even we see in our text today, right, verse 13, Jesus comes from Galilee, right? Just out of the blue, Jesus shows up, right? We haven't heard from Jesus since he moved back from his flight to Egypt. It's been 30 years-ish. Jesus just shows up on the scene, comes out to where John's at. Remember, John's mom has probably told John all his life, when you were a little kid, man, Mary was with the child, the Messiah child, and when she came near me, you like jumped in the womb, the Spirit was working. You're like, John knows who Jesus is. He's heard about Jesus. Now, he may not have spent any time with him in his life, we don't know, but clearly he's heard the stories. Jesus shows up and says, John, I want you to baptize me. And John's like, what? What do you mean? You got to baptize me. Like, it's my turn. He doesn't say, well, yeah, you should. You see all these people that are coming out to me? Do you see how God's anointed me? Clearly, I'm the prophet of the Lord. Some people call me the Elijah that is to come. It's not. John is like, this guy is the one. If you go look over the Gospel of John, like, he's pointing his disciples. He's telling people who are following him, like, look at this guy. Look at this guy. This is the guy you should follow. You leave me behind. Go follow him. He's the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. In John 3:30, at maybe the pinnacle statement of this, John says, he must increase, but I must decrease. So John's ministry and leadership of repentant Israel out in the wilderness is one of prophetic humility. Think about that. A prophet of the Lord. Look at all the benefits he's received. But he does not consider himself above everyone else. The Apostle John emphasizes that even more than anyone. Secondly, not only do we have John submitting to the leadership of the one that's mightier, because that's relatively natural, right? I mean, shouldn't you recognize Jesus is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God? Yes, let's submit ourselves to him. I mean, that seems normal, but look at the next part. Jesus submits to the lesser baptizer to fulfill righteousness. Jesus submits to a human, a sinful human. There's no other way around it. You can try to word semantics all around it. You can't change your language. He's just fulfilling. Jesus comes out to a recognized prophet of the Lord in public and says, I want to identify with his ministry. I want to place myself under the mantle of his ministry. That's significant. This Jesus, right, who easily could have come out of the gate, walked onto the scene, said, hey guys, remember back in the wilderness when God rained bread from the sky? And he could have rained bread from the sky. Hey guys, you remember when, you know, God displayed himself as a pillar of fire, you know, pillar of cloud? He could have displayed himself in all his glory in front of people. He, at any time in his ministry, could have made it so obvious that he was the most powerful human being and God they had ever known. That power was never not with him. He did not come out of the gate in pomp and circumstance. He didn't come out with his whiz-bang miracles and with all of his... He didn't even come out with, right out of the gate, his authoritative teaching and say, hey, look, follow me. He didn't set up, you know, everybody to come and go tackle the Romans like they were expecting him to. In God's plan, the upheaval of society that God had planned was not armed revolt. Instead, God's plan for the upheaval of society that will come through Jesus' followers happens person by person in their heart as they submit themselves to King Jesus and live lives changed before him. Let me be very clear. Jesus' coming radically changed the world forever, but not the way they expected. They expected power, him to take over by force. And yet, he displayed all that power, but did you notice that most of the time he displayed it in private? He displays it in a way where the power is not the point. The power is a proof. Jesus came to live a life of humility. He starts that way, and then he dies on a cross. The pinnacle of shame in Roman society. The pinnacle of shame in Jewish society is, cursed is every man who is hung on a tree. This is Jesus' life. From birth in a manger, in a no-name place, nobody really even knowing it's happening, while angels in heaven are glorifying and the first people who come and give him praise are foreigners. Jesus submits out of the beginning of his ministry. He came to serve, not to be served. And we see that even in, and I have very little time to deal with this, even in the Trinitarian plan. The Trinitarian plan is a gracious, suffering servant Messiah. If you look at verse 17, I'm just going to point you here, read you these verses, and you can follow up with this if you want. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So God opens up the heavens, tears them open to cry out, "This is my boy. I'm pleased in him." Now, what's significant about that is that that language is most likely stems from both Isaiah 42 and Psalm 2. Go look those up. I'm going to read you three verses from Isaiah 42. Cassie already read them for you earlier. But listen to this language. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights, the one I'm pleased in. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." You see, the language that is being pointed to is the language of the suffering servant of Isaiah that finds its pinnacle in Isaiah 53, but it's being talked about here in Isaiah 42 as well. And it's this, the idea that there's a servant coming, a Messiah coming, who will come in a lowly way. He will come and suffer for his people, but Israel missed it, even though it was right in front of them. This is all over Jesus' ministry. You could look at the illustration in John chapter 13, where there at the last table, as he nears the very end of his life, he's getting ready to hang on a cross for these men, and none of them will stoop to wash the feet of one another. And so he takes the place of a servant. He girds himself up. He embarrasses himself with his attire. He kneels at the dirty, nasty feet of his disciples, and he washes them. Because he didn't come to be served. You and I, we want to be served. We want our way. We want to be recognized. We want people to give us acclaim, to throw honor and power on us. But Jesus, that's not the display he has. John the Baptist, that's not the display he has. That's right out of the gate in Matthew. How much more should we then be humble, submissive to one another where God's called us to? I know that I and probably most everyone in this room chafe under the principle of submitting to others. But listen, the kind of leaders God is calling you to submit to should be the kind of leaders who are humbly and graciously leading. You too are called to humility and service to one another. If our Savior, if the King of the universe served instead of being served, can we not serve? So John and Jesus mutually humbled themselves to one another, which I would argue is still to be the posture of the believer toward baptism today. We should come to baptism in a humble way. We should humble ourselves before God, first of all. That's a recognition, first of all, in baptism, that we're saying God is King, His way is life, and that we are going to put our own desires away, our own living away, and we're going to live according to His rules and principles. He alone saves. And then we humble ourselves before others, putting our hope in Christ alone. So finally and quickly, what is the purpose of Jesus' baptism? There's seven achievements of Jesus' baptism, I think, on display in the midst of this text. And I'm just going to launch through them quickly because we've talked about them as we go, but I want you to see these. I believe Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3, 13 to 17 achieves seven things. One, Jesus models submission to his followers. We just talked about that one, so I'm not going to talk about it anymore, right? It's a model, it's an example for us. Number two, Jesus' ministry is endorsed by God from heaven. When God opens up the heavens and says, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased," when the Spirit of God descends as a dove, it is an endorsement publicly that Jesus is the Messiah. It's a proclamation. Number three, the Trinity is explicitly revealed for the first time. For the very first time, explicitly, and hear me, it's implicit in the Old Testament, but explicitly, God the Father is speaking while Jesus the Son is being baptized and the Holy Spirit is descending. All three of them right together for the first time. Number four, Jesus models baptism's importance to his followers. Though the baptism of John is different than Christian baptism, it is similar, and it's clear that he, by commanding it later in life, believes this to be a significant and important rite for the church and for the believer. Number five, Jesus models spirit leadership. If you look at verse 16, this is, we might talk about this more next week, but if you look at verse 16, when Jesus is getting baptized, the Spirit descends on him and comes to rest on him. Now, this is interesting and maybe complex, but Jesus does not live as a human man in his divine power. It's there, but he lives by the power of the Spirit. He lives as a man empowered by the Spirit. Why? Because he's got to live life just like you and I, to fully identify with us. It, just to make that clear, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. It's significant that it's so close. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Okay, so the Spirit rests on him. Like the very next verse, and the Spirit leads him. Okay, Jesus is being led by the Spirit. What that means is that we can look to him and his example in living as well. We can live by the Spirit. Number six, Jesus identifies with repentance instead of relying on birthright. By coming out to John and getting baptized by John, whose baptism was a baptism for the repentance of sins. Now, Jesus had no sins that he needed to be repentant of, but he identifies not as an insider, but as an outsider. He's communicating by being baptized by John. It is necessary. What John's communicating here is necessary for people to be following and pursuing God. Number seven, and I think probably the most important, though they're all very important. Jesus identifies with sinners. The baptism of Jesus to fulfill all righteousness. Right? And John, he comes to John, he says, baptize me. John says, come on, man, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, listen, you need to do this because it will fulfill all righteousness. What's that mean? Well, I think it's pointing at the reality that Jesus comes to be the suffering servant Messiah. He is coming to identify with the human race wholly. He is coming to serve them, to suffer with them, to take on the identity of humanity so that he can die in their place. Because if he is not like us, then he cannot die for us. Hebrews makes that clear. Jesus identifies with sinners. It's all over Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin. What's that even mean? Made Christ to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange. He takes our sin, we get his righteousness. He fully identifies with us. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, he has been tested like us. He has experienced us. He is fully identified with the human experience. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So he comes to take away sins, yet somehow he does that, fully identifying with the sinful human race, without sin. So how should we think about those things? Well, there's a lot, but let me give you this one major application as we close. Jesus has fully identified with the sinful human race. He went to the cross to die in the place of all those who identify with him. In my place, he stood condemned, he who knew no sin. He then rose victoriously, conquering sin and death forevermore, and is sitting today at the right hand of the Father, mediating on the behalf of all those who are in Christ, if you trust him. Jesus has identified with you. So the question is, have you identified with him? Have you submitted to his leadership? Do you believe? Have you turned from your sin? Are you repenting? Oftentimes, too often, we want the benefits of eternal life without any of the submission to the giver of life. And that's not how it works. That attitude betrays a sin-sick heart that's unwilling to genuinely repent. So let me warn you. If you are trying to cling to your own authority and will not live your life, lead your family, spend your money and other areas the way he desires, then you're in danger. I'm not saying there's no way forward, but if you are choosing to live your life in a way that it doesn't matter what he says, it doesn't matter what his word said, it doesn't matter, I'm going to do what I want because he'll just save me, he'll just forgive me, that kind of attitude is dangerous. Scripture warns us of that attitude. Jesus has humbled himself more than any human ever did. Even as God himself. He led by a gracious example, by becoming obedient, not only to baptism, which was unnecessary for him, but obedient to the point of death. Even death on a cross. Let's pray. God, I pray that as we move into a time of communion, as we're reminded of your life in exchange for ours, I pray that that would lead us to a humility, Father. I pray that that would lead us to turn from the pride that so quickly grabs a hold of our hearts, that we would not come to this table or to this church or to you with any kind of stuff in our hand where we try to say, look at me, look at these things I've done for you, look at why you should accept me. Father, I pray that today we would see ourselves truly, that we would see ourselves empty of anything good to bring, and that we would come only on the merits of Jesus Christ alone, that we would cling to him and not let go, that we would love him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. Let it be so for your glory and for our good in this place. In Christ's name, amen.